be praying for those children as they go out to children's church and their workers. So thankful for those who labor next door with those little ones. We're glad that you could be here this morning, and it's a wonderful time of worship. We have many folks that are out this Sunday. I almost was out, so I'm very grateful to the Lord that He recovered me somewhat and able to be here and preach this morning. I was excited about the passage and about being able to forge on with 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you'll turn your Bibles there, I would like to read verses 18 through 20. Did I say 1 Peter? Yes. 1 Peter chapter 2. Yeah, verses 18 through 20 is our text this morning. So I'll read out loud. You follow along. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. May God add His blessing to the reading of the Word this morning. We're looking at a passage of Scripture that deals with the theme or concept of submission. We found it and spoke of it last week when we taught and saw from 1 Peter that we're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, and that in so doing we're submit to the authorities, to the kings, the ones in authority, the governors, and all of those that God has placed in authority, and such is the will of God. And this concept of submission is taught by Peter to these believers, and it actually goes through chapter 3 in different areas where there's submission, and the act of submitting that believers are called to amongst in different situations. God has designed roles and rank in such and all of life, so that there is order, and there's a requirement for order with rank, and so God designs it. He's designed it in government, in work, in labor, and in families. So it's something that we need to understand in a biblical way, a biblical manner, and understanding of submission to authority is very essential and important for us. And it's important to realize that a proper relationship in authority, with authority and those that God has placed as a type of umbrella over us, and has designed this order, this structure in such a way, is designed that we can have peace, that we can know peace, and that life in relationship to all of these different relationships, whether it's to government, as we spoke of last week, or here, and we could apply it to employment, but also in families and family structure, there's order. Everybody submits. There's not anybody that has complete authority or control. The only one that will be given and have that complete authority and control will be the Lord Jesus Christ. When he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will have and be given by God the Father absolute authority in that sense, and he will bring all things, the Scripture says, into subjection to the Father in that. So there's a lot, there's tremendous concepts in Scripture about authority and about submission and about the significance of it. In fact, the major work that Jesus Christ does is that he brings the rebellion under submission back under the control, and the Scripture says that he offers it back to the Father as he basically squelches the rebellion and brings God's kingdom and his authority and his rule and reign over the whole earth, so that we not only pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, but one day we'll realize that reality, that God will bring all things under subjection. In the meantime, while rebellion is going on, the question becomes, how do we relate as believers living in the world but not being of the world? How do we relate to authority? How do we relate to those that God has permitted, allowed, and established, whether it's governing authorities or whether it's employer or masters, as in the case of our passage today? So we want to look at the servant's behavior and consider some principles in God's Word here this morning in regard to submission. And I think there's much application that can be made in regard to employment, the employer-employee relationship. There's a very real sense that when you are employed that you are a servant, not in the same sense as Paul maybe was, or as Peter was addressing here in this passage this morning, but nonetheless, there is a relationship of submission that should be carried on with your employer or those that are over you in authority. So let's look then at the servant's behavior and some principles that we might learn from Peter as he addresses, again, the sojourners that are living in a foreign country, these Jewish people that were dispersed, living in a foreign country, Jewish believers that were wanting to know, how do we act and how do we live in light of these days and times and these circumstances. So he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to the unreasonable. When we consider servants, it was said that in the days of the Roman Empire, there were some 60 million slaves in Rome. As they conquered, they often brought back servants, slaves, people in other cultures that sometimes were high in status. They would bring doctors and teachers, and of course the blue-collar workers and the whole gamut, white and blue-collar, home, and they would bring them in servitude to serve in their homes, so they would conquer. And in the days of Jesus Christ, there were estimated some 60 million slaves that were in the Roman Empire, within the Roman Empire. There's mixed views about how bad slavery was. In some places and at some times, it was extremely bad. Some reports about the Roman Empire, and actually in the days of Christ, seem to whitewash it a bit and seems to be a little less horrific than it was in some of the earlier days. But I'm sure that there was quite the mixture of both in the culture and within the Roman Empire. In some instances, it was extremely bad. In other instances, there were claims that the slaves were much better off than they were in the United States, that their lifestyle was better and their income was actually better, that they lived well. There were reports that slaves wore the same clothes and were able to purchase the same clothes, that their quarters in Rome often were very nice quarters, that free men were often sleeping in the streets and in very kind of harder and harsher environments, but slaves were often well cared for and had nice quarters and had a regular income, and often people would supplement their salaries so that they were able to purchase things, and they had a steady income. So there were at times those that would sell themselves into slavery for a period of time simply for security's sake. So slavery was a cultural, almost a cultural necessity for poverty in the Roman Empire in earlier days. On the other hand, there were reports that, it is wrong to think that a lot of slaves were always rich and unhappy, but they were not always treated with cruelty, but often that was the case. Many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family, and these servants would be very well treated, but often they weren't. And a slave was, the bottom line was that a slave was not a person, but a thing, and he had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. For that reason, there could be no such thing as real justice when the slave was concerned. And this goes back a little bit, but this is what Aristotle said in regard to slavery. He says, there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, indeed not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just a tool, as a tool is an inanimate slave. And another historian wrote, Varro wrote, he divides the instruments of agriculture into three categories, or three classes, the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate comprises the slaves, the inarticulate comprises the cattle, the animals, and the mute comprises the vehicles. So that gives you some kind of idea of much of the thinking back in those days. And then the only difference between a slave and a beast or a farmyard cart was that the slave happened to be able to speak. So that gives you some kind of idea of, again, of the attitudes. Peter Chrysostomus sums up the matter with this statement. He says, whatever a master does to a slave undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. In regard to a slave, his master will, and even his master caprice is the only law. So that gives you some kind of idea in regard to the attitudes toward about slavery in those days and former days The difficulty that it was, it's compounded now and even more difficult in some circumstances because of the introduction of Christianity and the attitudes and the changes that took place. But let's look again. It says, servants, be submissive or submit to your masters. There's a very much an imperative force in this word submission. And it says to submit to your masters. The passage there, Mark 10:44 through 45, says that whosoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I want to just suggest that the teaching and the attitude in regard to slavery here is this principle that Christ demonstrated and taught about service is kind of an underlying principle in regard to the instruction and teaching given to slaves in regard to their masters. In this passage of Scripture and in the Scripture in general. So if you can just keep that in mind or bear that in mind, we want to look at these verses then in light of that truth and look at some of the principles here. But the command, the instruction that Peter is giving is that the slaves are to submit to their masters. And submission is in simple terms, it involves not seeking our own personal interest, but rather assuming in a voluntary way, a commitment of service to others or a benefit to others. Again, it's the very essence and demonstration of what Christ demonstrated when he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's that essence of service. I remember that in seminary, one of my professors said, if you really want to learn biblical service, then you should go and work as a waiter in a restaurant. And there was good reason for doing that, because you run into all kinds of people with all kinds of attitudes, and you're there to serve. There's tremendous principles that you learn about service, and I never did it, but many did, and it is truly a way to learn what it means to serve others, and bear in mind that it truly is a demonstration of the very nature of Christ, the very essence of how we're to imitate him. And we're to be recognized by our willingness to serve and willingness to serve others and to prefer their benefit over our own. That's the demonstration of the principle that Christ gave to us, and is what we as a church body should demonstrate. And I will say, again, I love to praise you for Grace Bible Church is a tremendous place of service. So many of you have this wonderful gift of service, but you willingly step out and in so many instances demonstrate what true Christ-like service is as you serve around Grace Bible Church. It is noticed, but more importantly, it's valuable to the Lord. And I want to thank you for being a serving church body in the many ways that you that you reach out and that you serve one another and are quick to prefer others and to do the many things that you do. But it's a beautiful thing that it brings that wonderful thing that we want to hear and that we need to hear, and that is, you know, well done now, good and faithful what? Servant. You know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we need to keep those things in mind as God's people, that He left us here, that He called us here to serve, and that He demonstrated the essence of what service is, and it was power on restraints. Jesus could have exercised justice and power and would have every right to have done it, and yet it was service and kindness and mercy that Jesus demonstrated. So let's look at our passage again. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect or reverence. That word is actually the word phobo for fear. And so we're to serve. A servant, a slave, an employee, we could say, is to serve with reverence or with fear, with the acknowledgement or reverence of not so much, it's not a personal thing, but a reverence for that position, that place of authority that is needed. Whether we talked about last week, the governing authorities, or in this case, masters, and we certainly can apply it to an employer, we should have a certain reverence for their position, for their place of authority, acknowledging that we are under them to serve, and acknowledging that submission requires or means assuming that voluntary commitment of service to others. And so that's a form, an expression of reverence, a form, an expression of fear. And notice that it says, to your masters with all respect or with all reverence, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also with the obstinate. Okay, so we serve those that we're under with reverence. And the scripture, Peter is quick to say, serve the good and gentle, but also the obstinate. This is difficult. This is a challenging thing from scripture, but it is something we would say that is that brings us into the reality of the need for God's grace to enable us to do that very thing. That means that we have to apply certain biblical principles, like I'm going to forgive those and not harbor bitterness or anger toward someone who's obstinate and stubborn and causing me great difficulties. So it means there's a certain attitude and perspective that I take in relationship to that person. And God really has to do that work within us because our fleshly nature would do just the opposite. But it's important, and an important demonstration of the glory and grace of God in the people of God to do those things. So these are some of the things that we want to bear in mind in regard to our relationship to authority and apply it to whatever our circumstances might be. I hope that your mind's already working in regard to those areas of submission and what it means to have this mental perspective, a biblical view of the things that God's Word teaches us. So let's look at verse 19 there. It says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Okay, this "for" is basically gives us the reason, or we can say the motivation. And our motivation here, then, is that it finds favor. We find favor with God. And it should be the motivating factor for us. As Scripture teaches in Matthew 5, in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the Scripture very clearly teaches us if we suffer for doing good, it is pleasing to God, it glorifies God, it finds favor with God. So we're called to respond in that way. And when we do good, if we suffer for demonstrating good, then that is a thing. So it calls for us to bear up, in other words, to endure. And we're to endure. In this word, it's interesting to note in our passage here is it gives reasons for why we should submit. The word endure is used three times. It's actually two different words, and this word is the word which means to bear from underneath or to undergo hardship, to bear on your shoulders, the idea of enduring that hardship because it finds favor with God. You say, well, why is that favorable to God that we are a doormat for obstinate masters or employers? Again, there are reasons, and there's a demonstration of the grace of God, the purposes of God, the plan of God, the Word of God, when we respond differently than the way that the world responds. And says, and so it gives us some of the reason here for God's favor, for conscience toward God. Okay, so conscience simply means it's the idea of what is we perceive of being in his presence or before God. It's that idea of knowing that there's accountability to one who sees all, one who is omnipresent, one who knows everything that's done and gives accountability, and we will give accountability to that one. And so in a very real sense, it's saying direct your activity to the glory and to not simply serving the master that's over you, but as giving glory to the one who sees all and who will judge all and will right all things, okay? And that's basically, as we go on in this passage in the next few weeks, we'll look at Christ, who is the demonstration of bearing up under suffering, and he does this very thing. He keeps entrusting himself to him who judges justly under bad circumstances. And that's what we're to model as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For conscience sake toward God, or simply acknowledging that it finds favor with him, it's what he would have us to do, it's what he would want us to do, and I'm doing this not because I have an obstinate master, but because I love God and I want to do whatever I do to his glory. Secondly, there under verse 19, it's to bear grief, suffering unjustly. And you have two words here that kind of carry the weight of of the trial and the difficulty of this obstinacy, and that this grief can be, it can represent physical grief or hardship, but it also represents the mental agony and anguish and hardship that it brings on a person. And I know that, that there have been people here at Grace Bible Church have been in very difficult, and some of you now have been employed and under circumstances that they're very, very difficult and trying, and it's been such a hard mental and emotional strain that it causes physical problems and health issues. And so that grief is to be borne, and suffering. It's, even though there's injustice in it, the scripture tells us to bear up under that injustice. Okay? So let me just make a couple of points here in regard to these things. Submission to authority. I want to say this in regard to balance and just to make the point, because sometimes we lose sight of the full contextual picture. But submission to authority has boundaries, or there would be no persecution for righteousness' sake. Right? In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So, when Peter and the apostles told the Sanhedrin that were the authority over the temple in the day of Christ there, in the day of the apostles, and they preached the gospel, and the Sanhedrin beat them and told them not to preach the gospel, and their statement was, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So it's important to understand that that submitting to authority doesn't mean absolute submission to the authority that's over you. Okay? And when I say that, what I mean by that is simply this. There's going to be need for resistance at times in regard to the challenge of whether I will obey God or I'll obey men. And I say that in light of things, maybe social issues like today that we're facing, where you have a Christian baker that is refusing to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding for conscience sake, and because their conscience before God, and the government tells them to bake that cake. And so there's resistance to authority. There is a submission to a higher authority, and that brings persecution. It brings hardship. So that particular person is going to the Supreme Court in regard to this decision. It's a major decision. I've had conversations with others that say, well, you know, you have to submit to the governing authorities, so you have to perform same-sex marriages as a pastor. And I'm telling them, well, no, I don't. And that's a case where there's authority and you resist authority because God is a higher authority. So in context of what's being said here, it doesn't exempt us from obedience to righteousness. It doesn't exempt us from obedience to God's word in the call for obedience to and submission to those who are in authority over us. And that causes many difficulties and many hardships. But the hardships come And often, because the resistance to that lower authority, to the higher authority that God has called us to in that. Now, that it should be said that in light of that, don't make excuses and fabricate things out of God's Word to justify some form of rebellion over the authorities that are over you. Don't do that as God's people. And so that would be some of the balance of the principle that would be taught here. The second thing that I want to say in regard to slavery here in particular is that we should seek to be free. As Scripture teaches in Galatians 5:1 that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. God wants us to be free. And this freedom, of course, is addressing freedom. We talked about it last week from Romans chapter 6, that there's freedom from the bondage and slavery of sin. Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus taught that he that commits sin is the slave to sin. And Romans chapter 6, as we looked at last week, last time, teaches us that when we were the servants or the slaves of sin, we did what our flesh said to do and wanted to do. But when we become servants to God, then the Scripture teaches that we're made free in that servitude. Paul said, I'm a bond slave of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he's been made free to serve within the parameters of righteousness. So freedom is contained within the parameters of what is right, what is righteous, what is just, what is good, what God has given to us. And we can only know freedom through submission to that truth, to that reality. So I want to make the point that slaves can be free. That men in Christ can be, and men and women, people in Christ can be free. Free because Christ has indeed made us free. But it also says, you know, that we should, in 1 Corinthians 7 and 21, I don't know if I put that verse of Scripture up there, I believe we did, thank you, Lori. Were you called while a slave? It should not be a concern to you, but if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. So what was Paul saying there in regard to slavery? Well, be free if you can be free. And so the Scripture's very clear there. It's not a great thing to be in bondage. And in fact, God brought Israel out of Egypt and made them free. And gave them land and property and wanted them to be free. It was his desire for them to be free. So Paul teaches we should seek to be free. And then a third point that I want to make is that freedom is not anarchy. Okay, and this is the point I've already talked about a little bit there, but freedom is contained within the parameters of righteousness, and it's relational. It has relational constraints. It's the only way society and culture works. And when we break down those barriers, as our country is doing today, and those constraints are torn down, so that people in their flesh only do whatever they want to do. And think whatever they want to think. I've been just almost amused, but brokenhearted over the transsexual attempts to get into the bathrooms of the ladies, and the redefinition of male and female that is taking place in our country. We've gone completely insane. And when you look at the insanity of just completely redefining sex, by biological nature, but by one's choice, well, that's complete anarchy. It's just, well, I think I'm a female today, so I'm going to go into the female bathroom. It's just completely insane. And yet, these are the kind of things that we're addressing in our culture today, but there are relational constraints within righteous boundaries. So there are times when we just need to resist authority, and we need to resist those things that are taking place in godless and secular cultures and secular society, and that means that we have to address authority on issues that are insane, like these issues are insane today that we're addressing. But Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into the opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And when things are right, there's health in a society, in a culture. There's a right response to authority, and it's something that God wants for us as believers to demonstrate, whether we're employees, whether it's to our government, or whatever. We're to be good citizens and to do righteousness, but we can't disconnect righteousness and service from submission, and that in direct response through that authority to the higher authority, our Lord and God. And what God has said is indeed what we must live by and act by and demonstrate in righteousness before a godless world, a godless culture. And Jesus said we're going to suffer persecution in light of those things. So let's look at verse 20 then. We'll move on. "For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Again, we're looking at favor. And that is pleasing to the Lord God. In verse 20, the point is that there's credit. It's another motivation. Notice that verse 20 begins with another four, and a four always involves, gives to us a reason or purpose. Here, it gives another reason, another motivation for submission to the authority. And it's for eternal credit. Matthew 5:11-12 said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the scripture teaches that there's blessing, that there's credit, that there's favor in persecution when we do what is right. And so those are the things that we want to make sure that we're walking in light of the Word, that God orders our steps in regard to His Word. So we ask the question, and let's think about it for just a few moments here. How did Christianity address the slavery issue? I've often looked, and you know, you look through the Old Testament, and basically the law gives regulations for slavery. It doesn't abolish slavery. It doesn't call for the abolition of slavery. Again, in many cultures, in many circumstances, slavery was really one of the major ways to deal with poverty, with those that could not and did not have means to provide for themselves and their families. So slavery was a way, culturally speaking, in which provision was made. They were taken into the homes, they served in this way, and they were provided for by their masters. And so So we look in the Old Testament and we see regulations, but we don't see a call for the abolishment of slavery. But what did Christianity teach in regard to servants and slaves? And when we look at what happened with the gospel and the teaching of the Apostle Paul that all are one in Christ, both bond and free, both slaves and free, male and female, we're one in Christ. And so in the church in the first century, you had an interesting thing taking place. You might have a slave that was preaching God's word and that was shepherding a church that his master attended. And so you had a real reversal there of the place of authority between these two individuals, between his employment and the servant or the slave's position in the local church at that time. So what we find is that there was a new relationship in Christ. And what we mean by that is that Philippians 1:16 says, now not as a servant, I'm sorry, not Philippians, Philemon, it's verse 16, there's only one chapter in it, but Philemon is a letter that was written by Paul to Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave owner. Onesimus was a slave owner, and Paul met a slave that was a runaway slave, that was Onesimus's runaway slave. Paul shared the gospel with him and he came to Christ. Paul knew Onesimus, of all things. So he writes this letter to Onesimus and he says, Onesimus, please receive Philemon. Now, penalties for runaway slaves in Roman days at times were death. They could actually execute them. So, but Paul's letter says, now not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto you, and he's speaking to Onesimus here, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's saying, Onesimus, Philemon has become not just your return, I'm returning him and asking him to go back to you, not as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ. And indications are that Onesimus received Philemon, that he received him as a brother. And so the point is that I want to make here is that in Christ there was a new relationship that took place and in a very real way broke down some of the harshness and the injustice of slavery and of bondage in that day. Secondly, it's a new attitude for work. When Christianity came in, it wasn't a matter of working for your master. It wasn't a matter of simply providing for your family. The biblical model for work is that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. And Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God and the Father. Now I want to ask you and make it pretty, I'm going to step on your feet here, but how much of your work, how much of your labor is done mindful that I'm doing this for the glory of God, that the effort that I'm putting into this that my hands are doing or that my work is being done is to the glory of God. And that's your focus, okay? I want to encourage you to begin to think in terms of I'm doing this project, I'm doing this thing for the glory of God. Because the scripture very clearly teaches us that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do it to the glory of God. That means that when we work, we need to do the best job, the best work that we can possibly do. Not to please men, not to please our employer, not to please our master, not to please our others, not to simply bring home the bacon, but simply because that when I'm doing this, I represent the Lord God, and I want it to be pleasing to Him. And we need to have that mindset. We need to develop that mindset. And it should be the driving force for everything that we do, whatever you do in word or deed. And so that's the principle. It was a new attitude toward work, a new attitude that God gives to us. Thirdly, there's a new principle of leadership, and that is that of servant leadership as given by Christ. The passage that we looked at earlier, Mark 10, 44 and 45, is there in regard to servant leadership, that your leaders are to be servants, that we're to think in terms of serving other. What Christ demonstrated was relinquishing of personal power. So the biblical, the Christ-like demonstration of service is relinquishing the personal power that we had. And that means that when that, which is that obstinate master requires, is unjust, we relinquish that and turn it over to the just judgment of God and say, God, you have to mediate on my behalf in this regard. But I'm going to do as you say, and I'm going to relinquish my personal power. That's what Christ did on the cross, right? It's what He demonstrated to us in regard to service, in regard to the Father's will, in regard to what it means in the relinquishment of personal power. So we do not return evil for evil. We do not seek to vindicate ourselves, but we let God, our Father, vindicate us. That we have to develop that mental attitude. We have to develop that mindset toward one another and toward our employers and toward our government and toward all of those that we have to do with. This should be our guiding principle and mindset. And then thirdly, Christ demonstrated sacrificial love. And, you know, again, Mark 10, 44 and 45 says, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." That sacrificial service, sacrificial love and demonstration of love is to be given. For us as believers, we have this one thing, and that is to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we looked at earlier in our study in 1 Peter. We have to understand and embrace the reality that when we fix our hope completely upon the justice that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the vindication that will take place at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that things will be corrected, that things will be righted, that injustices will be righteously cared for and provided for in God's government and in His ultimate plan and purposes for us. And those are the things that we hope and trust in. I love the passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." We as God's people have been set free. We have been given light and life in Him. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 says this, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We as God's people need to embrace the eternal, embrace the unseen, embrace that which momentarily may cause and bring about affliction and the delayed justice that our hearts would long for. And that's righteous anger, righteous judgment. And yet we delay that as our Lord Jesus did in light of the Father's plan for judging all things at the Father's timing and according to the Father's good judgment and according to how He is pleased to judge and make all things right. And it's a matter of trust, is it not, that we come to the Father and we say, Father, we trust You to mediate, to act on our behalf. And as our Lord Jesus said and kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly, that we might do the exact same things. Father in heaven, we thank You. Thank You for Your word and for the truth that is there. Lord, lay it up into our hearts. May we have this new relationship being one in Christ Jesus, fervently loving one another, holy as You are holy, acting righteously toward one another and living in a manner that's pleasing to You. And may we be pleased, may You be pleased with us to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, as we live in accordance to the principles that the Lord Jesus gave us. Father, help us to do all that we do to Your greater glory. Help us to do everything that we put our hands to the best of our ability. And Lord, that You might labor through us and work through us to Your honor and Your glory. And may we be pleasing to You. Lord, we pray that we would have that same spirit that was in our Lord Jesus, and that we would serve one another, and that we would come not to be served, but to serve and to even give our lives for one another in Your service. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.